We've been going through Luke. We had a break last week. Thank you, Pastor Joe, for filling in. But we're going to be picking it back up today, looking at the chapter 2. One section in particular that we're going to be devoting special attention to, which is this story of Simeon and this prophetess Anna. We're just going to hop right in. And I want to quickly go through the parts that we're going to be spending less time in, and that's the first 21 verses. This is what happens. It says in the beginning of chapter 2, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town." We'll just pause there. So this is a census. My version calls it a registration, a census that took place. Actually, there were quite a few censuses within the Roman Empire. And this is one that took place in order to make sure that everybody was paying the taxes. And we knew exactly who was there, living where, and how much that they needed to pay to the Roman Empire. And so what they would do was they would have everyone was required to return to their hometown. Now, this is not just Jerusalem. This is not even just Israel or Judea, also known as Judah, but this is the entire Roman Empire, okay? Or if it was a governor like Quirinius here, it would be his province that he is overseeing, and he would conduct a census. There are different, you know, levels and sizes of censuses, similar to how we might have a municipal or a state or a national or federal census that would take place here in our own country. Now, why do I bring all this up? Because this is really important and is a testimony to Luke's precision when it comes to his details and history. Like I had said during our introduction, Luke is one of the most historically accurate, or I should say he gives more attention to detail and to historical details out of any of the gospel writers. This helps us to know that Luke knows exactly what he's talking about, because he knows about one single governor and this census that took place in 6 AD. But already maybe you're thinking, well, 6 AD doesn't quite sound right, because when was Jesus born? Wasn't he born before that? And he wasn't born in 0 AD, I'll tell you that. But he probably wasn't born in 6 AD either. So this is a wrench that is thrown in that historians are trying to figure out, scholars are trying to figure out. Now, here are some of the theories about where people are at with this particular census. Either A, it's a different census to the better known one that happened in 6 AD, or B, it's a different term that Quirinius served before his well-known term that he served as a governor in Rome. Now, why am I trying to protect Luke here? What if he's just wrong? We're going to be going through this as we go through the book, and I want to point out that there are something like 8 or 10 different examples where Luke was thought to be wrong by historians, by anthropologists and archaeologists. They said, we think he's wrong. He mentioned a person that doesn't exist in any of the records. He mentioned a place that doesn't exist. According to all these records, we think it's made up. And 8 or 10 times, Luke has proven to be the victor in that fight. There was some archaeological or historical discovery that actually vindicated the gospel writer of Luke. And so just because we're not quite sure what he's referring to is no reason for us to discredit what actually took place. He's actually incredibly reliable, so much so that we should be using him for our understanding of history and the events that took place in the matters. But instead, he gets discredited and then vindicated over and over again. So this is where we're at. A census takes place, and then this wraps up one other loose tie that from a few weeks ago, which is that Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth, and that oftentimes Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth. And for those of us who, if we're reading this maybe for the first time, we're a pretty well-educated Jew or Gentile in the first century, as we're reading through Luke's gospel, we would know and remember this suspect picture, this sort of detective work, that analogy that we looked at about how Luke is piecing together all these clues, leading the readers into a conclusion. And they're thinking, well, this Messiah, the figure, this anointed one who is to come, was supposed to come out of the town of Bethlehem. And that comes from a prophecy in Micah 5. "Blessed are you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, because even though you are so little, because out of you will come forth one who's coming forth is told from the days of old, and he shall be our peace." That is a prophecy from Micah 5:5 that the Messiah was going to be born in this town of Bethlehem. And Luke wraps up this loose end in chapter 2 because it just so happens that Joseph has to return to the town of his lineage, of his origin. And he was of the lineage of King David. And where is King David born? He was born in the town of Bethlehem. So it just so happens that you might recall that Mary's cousin Elizabeth, as advanced as she was in years, she was pregnant. She was about 6 months pregnant with the baby who would be later called John the Baptist. And so they had spent some time together. Mary was with the growing a bun in the oven. And then they're coming down to the census. It was about a 90-mile journey. They're coming down to Bethlehem to register. And this is also right next to Jerusalem, by the way. Bethlehem is just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, not a far journey from there. And so it just so happens that she gives birth while she is in Bethlehem with her husband, well, with her betrothed Joseph, soon to be husband, because he was his ancestry was from there. So this is the occasion. Now, some time goes by. We're going to be skipping this middle section because we read it every single year around Christmas time. We read it just a few months ago. As important as this is what I want you to get from it, is that on the night that Jesus was born, what happened? There was a testimony that went out really into the ends of the earth, but the first people to hear about it were the shepherds. And God had chosen through his angelic host to herald the arrival of the Son of God and the Lord Christ. And I just want to read for you in verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, aka Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that's what we find is this angelic host singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the shepherds go to bear witness to the birth of the Son of God and the Lord's Christ. Now, 8 days go by, and this is finally where we are. All of that was to show that Mary and Joseph are in the southern ends of their region, Israel and Judea. They're in Judea, which is not originally where they're from, and they decide to go to the temple to dedicate their child. And now, dedicating a child was something that was very common, expected even, and especially so for the firstborn, that on the eighth day you would present him. And so they take this time, they stay south so that they can go over to the temple to do this. And we'll pick it up now in verses 22 through 24. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And we'll pause there for a second, 22 through 24. So what happens? Well, they are going through their purification rites because they are ceremonially unclean after this birth. And that's okay. They're just going to go through purification and be declared clean by the priest. And then they're going to offer up this baby. Now, what does that mean? Offer up this baby. And it means that they're going to get to keep this baby. Okay. But they say, as a spiritual reality and as a symbolic or as a symbol that this baby is God's, that we recognize it ultimately came from him. It belongs to him. And so for that reason, we are saying this is God's child. And this was a practice that goes all the way back to Exodus and Numbers, where God says a number of times, not just your human children, but your livestock and everything that comes first, you present it to the Lord and that it's his. And that's why sometimes in our offerings, we call that our first fruits, that we don't give him what remains, but we give him what before we give to anything else or we serve any other need in our lives, we give it to God first. And so that's what Mary and Joseph are doing with their son, firstborn son, Jesus. Now, of course, Joseph, it's his adopted son, but it's Mary's biological son. And so they do that, and they also give the commensurate sacrifice. Now, Luke clarifies for us that sacrifice was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This was a substitute sacrifice for those who were too poor to offer what was initially requested, which is a lamb, a spotless lamb without blemish. And this was a caveat of the law that if you couldn't afford that, you can instead give two turtle doves. And so that's what they do. So we know that they are not of any financial means. They give what they can to God. And let's pick it up now in verse 25 through 27. And we'll see that there's another story brewing. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, and we're going to pause there for just a second. We'll see what Simeon does in a moment. I know we left it on a cliffhanger, but I want to give some introduction to this man here. He says, or it says, there was a man who lived here. His name was Simeon, and he was righteous and devout, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, that right there is a phrase that should strike us as unique, as a phrase that stands apart, that he was a righteous and devout man, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. By the way, those are the only three things that we know for sure about Simeon. Righteous, devout, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, why is that unique? I mean, don't we see like a lot about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Yeah, in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, the people who receive the Holy Spirit are the legends. They are the heroes. They are the Samsons, the Moseses, and the Elijahs of the world, that no one can do what they do. They're the people who lead millions. They're the people who raise people from the dead. But nobody else can do that. And so that's what we should see when we see Simeon, is a man who stands in the company of Moses and Elijah in some way. Now, after Pentecost, we know that we also stand in the company of Moses and Elijah because the Holy Spirit has been made available to us by the blood of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. But we're not there yet. We're back here. We're with Simeon. And this is the portrait that we get of Simeon. You sort of have to read between the lines, but I think it's a safe assumption, is that he was clearly not a priest, but he was a man who would hang out by the temple, and he would live there. We have really strong reason to believe he's old, because his song that's about to come up, he says, now I can finally die. So he's an old man who's been here for X number of years, just kind of hanging out, freeloading at the temple, and the priests would pass him by, they would do their thing every day, and he'd just keep showing up. And this is a good time to examine the temple for a moment. And we've talked about this, the different layers and courtyards that would go in, and the Gentiles had to be back here, and then the Israelites would be allowed to be here, but the women couldn't go any further, and then the men could go a little bit further, and the priesthood could finally enter inside the actual temple. So when it says they went into the temple, this is not like the holy place or the Holy of Holies. This is the courtyards where the purification rites would happen. Now, just like there were actual physical layers to this thing, there were also social class stratifications in this temple. And we see later in Acts that there would be a number of lame people with some disability or ailment. And what would they do? They would just sit outside at the city gates or on the path leading up to the Temple Mount, because these are where the faithful people are going. And if anyone's going to help me, now remember, this is before any programs that might help them. This was before there were organizations or 501c3 nonprofit charities that might be able to help them out. All they had was the people of God, the people who had a heart for them and wanted to help take care of them. And so the beggars, the people who are broken and hurt, would be lining the streets up to the temple. And we actually see that in Acts. Peter heals one of those people. But that's where they would be. And then as you go in further, you'd see the people that are more socially accepted. So we don't know what is Simeon's deal, but we know that he is one of these people hanging out at the temple every day. Maybe you might be thinking of some personalities that live in your neighborhood or on the street near your workplace that hang out every day that we see on a daily basis. And Simeon is in that class of people. He's not working. He's not a priest. But he's showing up here every day because he is righteous and devout and full of the Holy Spirit. And I just ask you to also consider, how do you think that the people around him would have regarded him? It probably would have either become blind to him or learned to tune him out, not listen to him anymore, or just, yeah, leave him be. He's the guy who worships here out on in the courtyards from time to time. But this is the song. By the way, just one last little detail. Mary and Joseph, there were global events that forced them to come down to Bethlehem. It just so happened that Jesus was born while they were down there. And then they decide, okay, well, let's go over to the temple to present him now, because this is really good timing for us to do it. Like, those weren't accidents. And similarly, we don't know Simeon's schedule, but we see this detail that they show up at the same time. That Simeon is here, and he sees Mary, Joseph, and Jesus walking in. And then he sets eyes on them, and then this is what he says. Verses 28 through 32. He actually picks up Jesus, the baby Jesus, in his arms. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes had seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." And this is his song. This is called the Nunc Dimittis. Everybody say Nunc Dimittis. Thank you for doing that. Now go ahead and forget that. Don't ever say that title again. This is a real title for the song, but it doesn't matter. It's just something that people in history, this is a Latin phrase that means "now you dismiss." And it does not matter at all. But I'm just letting you know that this song has a name, and it means "now you dismiss." And it's based off of the opening words of his song. My version says, "now you are letting your servant depart in peace." That's actually, I'll just call it what it is. It's a bad translation. But "now you dismiss" is a better translation. In other words, he is viewing his life like what? Like one long shift, one long service to God that has been not at peace, that has been in some kind of turmoil, and we don't know what it is, but I think it's because he was seen as crazy, an outcast, an ostracized member of society his entire life, that God saw something in him, that he was devout and righteous and even full of the Holy Spirit and rejected by everyone in society. That's what I believe was his restlessness, was his lack of peace. And when he sees the Lord Jesus, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one, he takes him up in his arms and he says, "now I can be dismissed. Now my lifetime of service to God has been resolved and I can be at peace." That's the first thing that he says. The second thing he says is, "my eyes have seen your salvation." That Jesus is the salvation of God coming into the world and offered to mankind. "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Now, what does that mean? Presence for all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. Well, we know over and over again, actually in Isaiah, that this anointed one who was to come would be a light to the nations or a light to the Gentiles. And so he is picking him up and saying, "I know that God, your plan for this child is this, our salvation. It is your salvation that you are extending and offering to us, but it's not just to us, the Israelites, your chosen people, but it is for the world. It is a light to the world, a revelation to the Gentiles." And again, the Gentiles were, according to their perspective, everyone outside of their religious nation of Israel. Outside of their religious and ethnic history, they are the Gentiles, and they are welcome to come in as long as they look like us and act like us and become proselytized like us and, you know, enter into the covenant and obey the law. But what Simeon says is that, no, it's not just for us and this boundary here, but this is going to be a revelation to the ends of the earth, to all peoples, to the rest of the world. Now, that's the first layer of it. I believe that there's a second layer when he says, "you have prepared, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." I think that Simeon is feeling vindication here, that he, the message that he's been sharing about God's salvation, that he had been told he was going to see the Lord's Christ. Nobody believed him. They thought he was crazy. And that this is in the temple, not just for his own personal sake, but all who are present get to witness this moment that the Lord's Christ has entered into the temple according to the purification rites to be dedicated to the Father. That's what I believe is the second layer. Now, as we go on, the end of this song, the Nunc Dimittis ends, and then this is how Mary and Joseph react in verses 33 through 35. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, there's a lot in here. And as I was just pausing and looking at verse 33, and wanting to look back at this song again, because what would make Mary and Joseph marvel? It's the words that they hear that their child, that they already heard this before, by the way. And you remember in chapter 1, the angel appears to Mary, right? And says that your son, your child, is going to be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And he is going to sit on the throne of his father David forever. She had heard that before. But here, we see another layer added on to the expectations about who the son is going to be, what he's appointed to do. And that extra layer is what? That he is the salvation of Israel. He is the glory of Israel. And he's also the salvation of the ends of the earth, the nations. And so they see this as even bigger. And they're marveling that not only is he going to be a king, not only is he going to be the king of an eternal kingdom, but he is going to offer salvation to the world. They marvel at what was said about him. And then Simeon says more, as God has revealed it to him. And he says, this child is appointed. Meaning, what does that mean? It means he's not going to fall into this path. It means that he's not going to maybe think about it and then, you know, whatever, stumble into this big plan. It means that God had this plan in store before this baby was even born. And in fact, we know that it was centuries and even millennia ago that God had been working up to this moment and the promises that he was giving us. And I cannot stress that point enough. But this child is appointed for what? The rising and fall of many in Israel. And what does that mean? Who gets to rise and who gets to fall? And I just want to leave that hang there. We'll, of course, see more as the gospel progresses about who gets to fall and who Jesus is the power dynamics that he is going to clash with and that he is going to confront and shatter. But who does he bring up? Who does he rise up? And it's people like Zechariah, and it's people like Simeon, and it's people like Anna. We'll get to that in a moment. He will be responsible for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, meaning that this baby is going to have some sign at some point in his life that many people will reject. And that's the death and resurrection. People will come to reject that one day. They will fight against it. They will deny it. And Simeon knows this as this baby is only 8 days old. And then he adds this parenthetical comment directly to Mary. And he says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And what does that mean? He is telling the mother of this child that you are going to suffer for the plan that God has for this child. That you are going to hurt. And that, again, is referring to his death. Now, his death has not been mentioned yet in the Gospel of Luke, right? He's going to be a king. He's going to be great. But here, Simeon learns something, knows something from God that has yet to be revealed and is now being revealed to Mary. And she doesn't know about crucifixion. She doesn't know about the trial and the torture, torment he's going to go through, the grave. All she knows is that you are going to suffer at some point for what God has in store for this child. And he says, finally, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And he's going to expose corruption, expose sin, expose manipulation and injustice. That is what this boy is going to do. And finally, I just want to read it out. I don't have to finish out the chapter or this passage. It's starting in verse 36. There was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years for when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple. Again, part of this class of people. Worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. So we have two people here, Simeon and Anna. And Simeon receives this, recognizes this baby for exactly who he is, and thanks God that he can now die in peace, that he can finally end his work, his lifetime of service that has gone probably mostly unnoticed, unrecognized. And he says, now I can be at peace because I've been able to see, God, what you have told me is coming all this time. The Lord's Christ is here. And then on the other hand, we have the prophetess Anna, who sees this moment. And then what does she do? She becomes a champion, you know, pointing to everyone coming in exactly who this is. And this would presumably go on after Mary and Joseph and Jesus leave the temple. And she would continue to say, I've seen the Lord's Christ. I've seen the Lord's Christ. I have seen the Lord's Christ. We have these two people, and I just want to try to show the parallels or the that the story is repeating itself in a good way. This is largely the same story in many ways as to what happened to Zechariah. Do you remember Zechariah, this priest who had prayed his entire life for a baby, and it had never happened? His wife was barren, and he chose to do the hard thing, and instead of leaving her, as was the custom, he stayed with her to his own detriment, knowing I will never have a child if I stay with her. And the angel appears to him and says, God has heard you, has heard your prayers this entire life. Your entire life, Zechariah, he's heard you, and he is here with you. And he is answering you now. And in that case, he got what he had prayed for. He got a baby. But the same thing is happening here with Simeon and Anna. These people who've lived their entire lives serving God, much to their chagrin, much to their detriment, how they have been dismissed by society, that Anna was married only 7 years and a widow for decades after that. But what did she do? She served God. And the only question to ask that I'm sure they asked a million times over was this worth it? Was it worth me serving? This cause, serving God, when I don't know if he even hears me, I don't know if I'm even doing the right thing, questioning maybe, but here we see their vindication. We see God smiling on them and saying, yes, it was worth it. I see you. And as a gift, I'm allowing you to see the salvation of the world. Now, what about for us, the rest of us? Here's what I do know. I don't know if we have anything to do with Simeon and Anna. But what I do know is that we have a ministry, something. And I also know at some point it will take more out of us. It will cost us more than we ever thought possible. That might be a ministry to our coworkers, might be a ministry to our children, that we've thought over and over again, this has cost me everything. Might be a ministry to my spouse, might be a ministry to my friend. It might be a ministry not even with a direct relationship one-on-one. It might be service to an organization or a cause. And we think, man, is this worth it? I feel overlooked. I feel like I'm not getting the recognition I deserve. I don't even know if God cares about what I'm doing. And what I have to say about that is, look at Simeon and look at Anna. They spent their entire lives asking this question. Well, I don't know if they were asking the question, but without any clear verification right up until the end. And we know that even after a lifetime, God was watching that whole time, and he heard. And so we ask, who does God care about, and what does God care about? He cares about our faithfulness. He cares about our service to him, and he cares about people who society has overlooked. And he gives them, like Zechariah and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna. Already four times in the first two chapters, we see who God cares about, that he is looking at the people that society has overlooked and says, this is a message for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this man, Simeon, who lived 2,000 years ago, and at the very end of his life for service, life of service and dedication to you, it was at the end that he said, now I am at peace. Now I can be dismissed at peace because he has seen your salvation. We have that offer to us right now. We can look upon your salvation, and it's in your son, Jesus Christ. And we have the benefit of hindsight, and we know that he would go on to oppose evil to oppose injustice, and he would even die at the hands of unjust people, that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life in his name. And it's that message, God, that we pray for right now. And I pray that we can be a servant such as Simeon and Anna this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.